Our text is taken from Luke chapter 15, reading verses 1 through 7. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. In our previous studies, we have noted that the incident before us and this parable were given during our Lord's final trip to Jerusalem as he traveled into the region of Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan River. What we note repeatedly is that the animosity of the religious leaders was now at a heightened pitch. Note this in chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Chapters 14 into chapter 17 occurred on one Sabbath day's ministry, including the incident before us. They watched him. A very emphatic construction, meaning that they carefully studied him and hung upon every word he said in order to tangle him in his speech. We see in chapter 15, verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes continued murmuring. The language is durative in the original, saying, this one, this fellow, welcome sinners and eateth with them. We note again in chapter 16 and verse 14, still on the same day, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. The immediate context is now in chapter 15. Evening time, he left the house of the Pharisee, was now in the open air. Multitudes began to gather unto him, and he was eating and also preaching to them as he sat at dinner. The Pharisees and scribes complained continually that he willingly associated and ate with the people of the lower classes that they considered to be open sinners. This parable of lost things given to us in chapter 15 is for a threefold purpose. First, it is the defense of our Lord's actions in welcoming sinners and eating with them. Second, it was given as a rebuke to these religious leaders. And finally, to reveal the joy of God over one sinner that repented, something to which these religious leaders were absolute strangers. We have pointed out repeatedly that what we have before us in this chapter is not three parables, the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the prodigal son, but rather one parable in three aspects, because all are related and connected grammatically, contextually, and doctrinally. The sheep and coin did not repent, but the prodigal son did. The elements of repentance and joy over the repentant sinner are those realities that hold this chapter together in its continuity. In our last message, we studied the reality, the nature, and the necessity of repentance. In this present study, we will note the truth, the reality, and the nature of justification. And our text is taken from the seventh verse. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Note the words, I say unto you. These words focus the listener's attention to what our Lord was about to say. There is a note of authority in this linguistic construction. Here our Lord applies the story of the lost sheep. Note the words just persons. It is but one word in the original language, and it means righteous ones. Righteous ones. These were evidently righteous not only before men, but righteous before God. That is, they had a right standing with Him in the context of His moral law. This is forcefully brought out in the final words, which need no repentance. The word which is a qualitative personal pronoun, such ones as. These are the type of people whom. So we see this stresses the quality and character of the individuals described. These are such ones as those who need no repentance. And so from the very lips of our Lord Himself, we clearly establish such persons not simply as outwardly righteous, but truly righteous, just, righteous, justified in the sight of God. In the second place now, I want to note the reality and necessity of righteousness that these introduce us to the one great question of the ages. We are introducing now not only true Christianity, but we are introducing the whole idea of religion in the human psyche and in the history of the human race. This one great question was voiced by Job almost 4 millennia ago. How should a man be just with God? Job chapter 9 and verse 2. How should a man be just with God? This is the greatest question. A question that has echoed through the ages that exposes man's religious nature and governs man's religious evidence in superstition, idolatry, sacrifices, priests, and religious rituals. How should a man be just with God? The Hebrew emphasizes, how can a mere mortal man as the epitome of weakness and transitoriness in this life, how can this man be righteous with God? There are several different terms in the Hebrew for the word man. This word is enosh, which emphasizes man's weakness, man's frailty, man under the ravages of sin in all of his infirmity. The Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, follows with the same and places the word righteous in a position of emphasis. How can a man be righteous or right, just in the sight of God? The word for man that is used here is brotos, and it is the source of our English word mortal. We have then the emphasis of this text in this determining question, this: how can a mere mortal man who is inherently sinful, man who is weak, beset with infirmity, characterized by imperfection and sin, alienated from God, how can he be or become righteous before God? How can he be reconciled to Him who is absolutely and holy and righteous altogether? The necessity of asking this question now derives from man's being. Man, as we have said, is incurably religious. This question not only deals with Christianity, this question deals with the very essence of man himself. As the image bearer of God, man possesses an instinct for the divine. If not superstitiously pagan, traditionally religious, or truly Christian according to Scripture, man yet remains instinctively transcendent and theological in his thinking. By this we mean, his thinking goes beyond this life. His thinking probes the ultimate issues of being, of right and wrong, of purpose, and of destiny. If he disbelieves in deity as a secularized man, he simply gives to creation the attributes of deity. This is inescapable to the human psyche because man has been created in the image and likeness of God. For secularized man, we see this principle at work in extreme environmentalism, in the animal rights movement, in the current craze concerning global warming, and those who worship Mother Earth. When they deny God, they simply attribute to creation the attributes of deity. Mark the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to paraphrase this to bring out some of the emphases of the original. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who habitually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known about God is manifest in them, in men, because God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Natural revelation. The witness of creation is so great that it leaves men without an excuse. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Anapologetus is the original language, without a defense, without an apologetic. The witness of creation is so great as to leave man without a defense. Because that when they knew God not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful, but became futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. The word foolish here in our text in Romans chapter 1 means the inability to add two and two together and find four as the answer. That man sees all the various realities in the created world and he cannot bring them all together and add them up in the sum that there is God and he's accountable to this God. Rather than that, he determines for himself in his own alleged autonomy what is right or wrong. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie? These were such ones, again, a qualitative personal pronoun. These are such ones as those who exchange the truth of God for the lie. All of mankind historically since the fall is based on a principle of falsehood. As man denies God and seeks to worship himself, seeks to worship creation and distorts his knowledge of God so he does not have to face Him or be responsible to Him. These are such who change the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The word rather than in the Greek is para, from which we have our word parallel. Man faced with the reality of God, willfully in disobedience, sidestepped God in order to deify and worship creation. This is why man is inherently and instinctively religious. So upon this question of Job, how should a man be just with God, hangs all religion and all redemptive history. Upon this question focuses all redemptive revelation. Man by nature possesses now, religiously, a works mentality. He wants and needs to do something to propitiate his God or gods. This is instinctive within the human breast. This is the religious history of mankind apart from divine revelation. It is the source of all religious works and sacrifices, of priesthoods and rituals, from the true religion of Scripture to those which offer up animal and even human sacrifices to appease their deities. How is man to make himself acceptable unto his God? In this study, we will find the answer to this probing, age-old question which has plagued fallen, sinful mankind from the beginning of time. Our answer, however, will not be that of a works religion, what must man do, but rather the answer of truth in the reality of divine grace. Now, the third issue, our final issue, is extremely important to take hold of the truth, the reality, and the relationship that we present. The word just means righteous and must be considered in the context of divine law. It's extremely important to note this. Not simply psychology, not simply man's inherently religious nature, whereby every people upon the face of the earth in human history have had their religion or their deities, but rather the context of divine law. The same word in Scripture is translated both as just and righteous. The meaning is that of being straight, morally upright, or righteous in the sight of God. The truth of righteousness is brought into its full and proper significance in the context of divine law. It is vital that we understand this, because modern evangelical Christianity is largely a religion of feeling and experience rather than a religion which derives from the doctrinal truth of Scripture. We see this objective doctrinal truth when we consider the biblical reality of justification by faith. Justification by faith is the very heart of the gospel, and it's all but lost to us in our modern age of existential or subjective religion. Listen to the Scripture. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, an appeasement through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God's method of salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ enables Him to be just, to retain His righteous character, and also to be the one who declares the believing sinner righteous in His sight. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because we live in a time now when Christianity is experience-oriented rather than doctrinally sound, we need to re-examine even this elementary doctrinal truth of justification by faith. Justification is a forensic term. That means it's a legal term. It has to do with a court of law. The justification of sinners must be understood in terms of divine law. Justification is a legal or forensic act on the part of God, who stands as judge in the context of His moral law, in which he declares the believing sinner right, righteous, or just in his sight. Such justification must be based either upon man's righteous acts, his own works, his own sacrifices, animal or human, in his own superstition, or it finds its basis in the sovereign grace and covenant love of the God of Scripture. The only righteousness which man possesses by nature is a sinful self-righteousness. There can be no justification by works or human ability. No human righteousness will God accept, for it is only the tainted self-righteousness of lost and sinful man. This reveals why God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become incarnate, to become the God-man, to live among men, to live under the law, and then to suffer and die on the cross. This is not something isolated in human history. Can we indeed understand the sinless life and the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of human history? Yes, we can. It is simply this. By our Lord's active obedience, His sinless life lived under the law, He fulfilled the law's demands before God. Those demands of divine law must be fulfilled. There must be one who has perfectly and completely fulfilled the demands of divine law. This our Lord did by His impeccable life and behavior. He fulfilled the demands of the law by His passive obedience. Everything that leads up to and includes His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty to the full. The demands of divine law must be met, the penalty of the law must be fulfilled, and believing sinners, turning from their sin to Jesus Christ in faith, laying hold of His righteousness, that perfect righteousness is imputed to them. His active obedience, which fulfilled the demands of the law, are imputed to them. His passive obedience, which paid the law's penalty, imputed to them. Therefore, we have the reality of justification by faith rather than by works. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that the claims of divine justice have been answered and fulfilled, and we find salvation by grace through faith. Through faith in the sinless life and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, believing sinners are forgiven, pardoned, declared just or right, and reconciled unto God. Therefore, the gospel derives from God and not from man. The gospel cuts through all of the superstitious man-made religion that man has manufactured in his ignorance throughout history. Epitomized in this truth, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is by grace, wholly unmerited and wholly undeserved. Salvation is through faith, faith that rests itself in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Him who has fulfilled the demands of the law and paid its penalty. Herein, in Jesus Christ alone, is full and final salvation and deliverance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. O Lord God, be merciful, we pray. Enable men and women, boys and girls, to lay hold of that righteousness which is in Jesus Christ alone, to be pardoned, to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be justified in Thy sight. Bless us, O Lord God, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.